right? Isaiah 32. The first eight verses of Isaiah 32 we covered last week. And there we learned about the great social changes that are going to take place during the millennium. Some of us learned some new stuff that didn't know that there's actually going to be justice, and we're going to rule with the Lord. And we read in Revelation that we shall rule alongside the Lord with a rod of iron. And there's speculation as to how that's going to happen exactly, but some have a problem with mortals and immortals commingling during the reign of Christ. I don't know why they have a problem with it, because Jesus did it. Remember when he, after he resurrected from the dead, didn't he commingle with the people? And he actually interacted, he ate food. So I don't know what the problem is. Maybe it's just a little too weird for people to think about, that there would be a... You know, we'd be walking around, someone tried to shoot you, the bullet would go right through you, have no effect, you know. So that's why we're going to rule with the rod of iron. Anybody who tries to get you off, somebody comes alongside of me with his boom box and pulls a gun out and tries to shoot me, not going to work. That's just not going to work. So, you know, and then all we have to do is reach out and our arm will be like rubber, boom, grab him by the neck, pull him out and say, you know, he shouldn't have done that, you know, and we'll do it in humility. That's the amazing thing about it. We won't do it out of revenge or anger. The Lord is going to lift up those who humble themselves now. And then he'll, in due time, he will lift us up and put us in charge. Why? Because we've learned to humble ourselves. We've learned to love one another as the Lord. And so we, when we make judgments, we will make right judgments as we rule and reign with him. This subject we are going to hit on heavily as we move through the rest of Isaiah. Because it's talked about so much about, and most of what we know about the millennium is found in Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, and through the minor prophets as well. So, but especially in Isaiah, there's a lot that deals with this subject. We left off in verse 9, and that's where we're going to pick up tonight of chapter 32 of Isaiah. And Isaiah seems to notice some lazy women there and rebukes them for being complacent. I don't know why he's picking on the women, but let's read it anyway. He says in verse 9, "Rise up, you women who are at ease." The NLT says, "You women who lie around in lazy ease. Hear my voice, you complacent daughters. Give ear to my speech. In a year and some days," now he's going to prophesy here, verse 10, "in a year and some days you will be troubled, you complacent women, for the vintage will fail, the gathering will not come in." Now, at first glance, it looks like the Lord, that Isaiah is chastising them for being lazy at their daily work chores, lazy and not tending to the vineyard and taking care of the vines and so on. But in context, really, as we continue through the passage here, we learn that he's not talking about that. What he's addressing here is their unconcern about the things of God. That's really what he's getting at. So he tells them, because of your complacency towards the things of the Lord, in a little over a year, judgment is going to come against you. And it just may be. Now, he's addressing those in Judah. We know that God has sent the Assyrians already once before, about 20 years earlier or so, 21 years earlier. He had sent them through the northern part of Israel and sacked the 10 tribes and dispersed them, leaving Judah and Benjamin intact. And now he's saying to those in Jerusalem, in Judah and Jerusalem, and I believe particularly to Jerusalem, he says, in a year you are, to the people in Judah, excuse me, in a year you are going to be ransacked. You're going to be taken out. And so he tells them in verse 11, "Tremble, you women who are at ease. Be troubled, you complacent ones. Strip yourselves, make yourselves bare, and gird sackcloth on your waists." God hates complacency. He hates complacency concerning the things of his kingdom. Throughout his word, we see over and over again that we are to seek him earnestly, diligently. In fact, Hebrews 11:6, one of those famous passages, says, without faith, it's impossible to please God, because those who come to him must believe that he exists, and he rewards those who diligently seek him. It is very clear. There are so many passages on this subject in Scripture, and I'm just going to touch on a few tonight. He warns us that if we are complacent, the harvest will fail. But if you seek him diligently, the harvest will not fail. This applies to your personal life. Matthew 6:33 says, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, then all of these things that we worry about will be added unto us, will be added unto you. He was just talking about, don't worry as the pagans do about your clothes, about what you will eat, what you will drink, but rather seek first his kingdom. Now there's a double whammy here. If we're not diligently seeking him, then not only will the spiritual harvest suffer, but also the physical harvest will suffer as well. If there is spiritual weakness in a community, then that community will also be affected, not only in the spiritual realm, but the physical realm. And this is the warning by God to his people, because he loves them too much. He wants them to prosper in all categories, and especially in the spiritual. Sometimes I get my priorities mixed up. I think that God wants me to work really hard, and he does. He wants you to work really hard, but not so hard that I neglect spiritual things. But rather, what I do is that, I need to stop there. I don't know how to do that. I'll try to stand still. We'll see how that works. But what I do in my seeking of him, I begin to think that the harder I work at whatever it is, the job that God has given me, and I get to work, and after all, I have to support my family, and I've got to make money, and I find myself working 6 days a week, and I find sometimes maybe even I have to get another job, and I begin to think, well, after all, this is what the Lord wants me to do, and I'm not really paying attention to what it is that he's really telling me to do, because I'm so busy working, and I'm not seeking his kingdom first, and I'm not earnestly seeking him. And if I don't diligently seek him, we learn in Proverbs 3, verse 6, that it'll be bad for us. For example, he says in Proverbs 3, 6, in all your ways. Now, tell me, does that require diligence? In all your ways. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5 says, take captive every thought. Every thought. Oh, man. How is that possible to take captive every thought? Do you take captive every thought every day, all week long? No, none of you do. If you do, stand up and prove to us you're a liar. Because nobody does that every day. And so I begin to wrestle with this issue, how earnest is earnest? How earnest? When we are to diligently seek him. Seek him. Seek his kingdom first, and all these things will be added unto me. How diligent is diligent? In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Continuing in Proverbs 3, verse 7. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord, and depart from evil. It will bring health to your flesh and strength to your bones. Some of us, yes, will even be sick because we're not seeking the Lord like we should. And that does lead to sickness. Now, not all sicknesses But yes, if you're not seeking the Lord, you can allow unnecessary stress into your life that's not good for your body. Unnecessary stress. Now, there is a good stress, there's a bad stress. There's a good stress and a bad stress. But we got to be careful. The Bible is very clear about this, that if we seek the Lord, and if we're not wise in our own eyes, if we don't fear the Lord, and if we don't depart from evil, then we could fall into that category. Now, of course, as we get older, our bodies just tend to start doing things. Little pains here and there, and other things that start creeping in, and that's just the nature of the way it's been designed. The sin has had its effect on all of creation, and all creation groans under this, and it doesn't mean that we're necessarily sinning. It doesn't mean that we're not seeking the Lord. So we have to give a balanced perspective on this. It's just that there are some Christians that unnecessarily aren't seeking the Lord like they should, and God will allow them. He'll put them down flat on their back and say, you need to calm down. You need to just look to me and seek me with all your heart. The people of Israel at this time, they were living in ease. They were complacent about the things of the Lord. That's what it means. It isn't that the harvest, they weren't paying attention to their physical crops. This is one of the most prosperous times in the history of Israel. So he wasn't really talking about that. Then in Isaiah 32, verse 12, Isaiah begins to prophesy coming judgment because of their complacency towards him. It says, the people shall mourn, verse 12, upon their breasts for the pleasant fields, for the fruitful vine. They will beat their chests in despair over the failed crops that are going to come about. On the land, my people, the land of my people, verse 13, will come up thorns and briars, yes, and all the happy homes and the joyous cities, because the palaces will be forsaken. The bustling city, will be deserted. Why is that? Because the crops fail, because the Assyrians have come upon them, and now they flee. And this prophecy that we are hearing about is directly from God, and it's right in line with what was written in Deuteronomy chapter 28 concerning the curses that would come upon the land. He says, if you don't obey me and you don't follow after me and you don't seek me, he says, then curses will fall upon the land. And here Isaiah now is just parroting what Moses wrote to the Israelites before they even came into the land many hundreds of years earlier. And now here they are about to be judged for being complacent about seeking the Lord. He says, because the palaces will be forsaken, the bustling cities will be deserted. Once your cities were bustling with buying, selling, building and planting, marrying and giving in marriage, harvesting, but no longer because of your complacency towards the Lord. Now, what about nations today? Does God still do this today? And I don't think God is any different today than he was in the ancient times. Jesus is the same today, yesterday, today, and forever. He loves his people too much to allow them to turn their backs on him. And there are those who would be very critical of anyone who would even suggest that the judgment of 9/11 came from God. And they will argue, no, that wasn't from God, that was from Satan. But how do we know it wasn't a wake-up call to America to get our attention? To bring us to a point of calling upon him. And I for one think that was a wake-up call from God. I think that this nation is on teetering right now in losing the heritage that we once had as a nation, not necessarily a Christian nation, but a nation founded upon the Word of God, the Bible, and a nation that claims to have represented God to the world. And of course, now, as we look at how we're representing him to the world, we can see how God could be grieved at what's going on and how we are not being upfront and truthful with ourselves about what's going on. And I want to leave politics out of tonight. I don't think it has any, I don't want to talk about the Democratic Convention or the Republican Convention. Just want to talk about the Word of God. We want to think about that and where we fit into that picture. And are we truly praying for this nation, because in my estimation, we may not have a whole lot of time left as a nation, because God will not allow his name to be misrepresented. One of the commandments is, thou shalt not take the Lord thy God's name in vain. And it's almost as though he's allowing these atheists to come up on the scene and these other anti-Christ individuals to attack the Ten Commandments and attack the essence of our heritage and try to strip away, revise our history and minimize the impact of the founding fathers of this nation by their acts. I don't know if you've heard lately what's going on in Kentucky. The ACLU is now going after the state Supreme Court in Kentucky and the judicial buildings that have Ten Commandments there on the walls and the schools throughout Kentucky right now. They were successful in Alabama. And this isn't going to stop. They're trying to get under God out from underneath the Pledge of Allegiance and In God We Trust off the coins, and that's their goal. And it's almost as though they're having success, and it's almost as though the Christians are sitting there watching, well, we got to keep our freedoms, we got to allow people to be free, not realizing that the very essence of the ACLU, which stands for liberty, is taking away our rights to be free. And we're turning into the very thing that we once loathed, communism, that dominated Russia and shut out religion shut out Christianity. That's happening right now before our eyes. Do we parallel what's going on in Israel, what we're reading about here? It sure seems to me that we are. And we need to be humble about it and not arrogant. We need to seek the Lord and humble ourselves. We need to do 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven. Then will I forgive their sin, and then will I heal their land. And does this apply to the Christian, those who dominate, who are majority in a Christian nation? Those who claim to be a Christian, 83% of the people in this nation claims to be a Christian, about 30% born again Christians, 93% claim to believe in God. And if we humble ourselves before him, are we called by his name? If my people who are called by my name, are we called by his name? You can answer that question yourself. It seems like our country's turning our back on that. And so we need to really be careful. But this focus is here tonight as we study Isaiah 32, is focused in on Israel. It says here in verse 14, the last part, the forts and towers will become lairs forever, a joy of wild donkeys, a pasture of flocks. Your towns will be deserted and be taken over by wild donkeys and flocks. God's judgment will come upon Judah for their complacency and their unwillingness to come to him. And we, by the way, this happened again when Jesus came to Israel, and as he rode his donkey's colt, into Jerusalem to be accepted to proclaim himself king. He said this to Jerusalem, O Jerusalem, this is Matthew 23:37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. I came to you, I opened myself up to you in your presence to invite you to come to me, to shelter yourself under me, that you might find security and that peace that you're looking for, but you were not willing. And it seems to me today Christians are out protecting the Statue of Liberty more than they are the essence of their faith. And it's almost as though the Statue of Liberty has become an idol standing out there in the Newport, in the New York Harbor, rather than just a symbol representing our freedoms that were founded upon the Word of God. And it's almost as though we have esteemed liberty as one of the gods of Babylon, and that we are falling at that altar. And yet that very freedom that we are bowing at, the very liberty that we are lifting up as the essence of who we are, can become the very trap that we are that will bind us up and put us into chains. Because why? We have become complacent concerning the things of God. He said to those in Jerusalem and in Israel, Jesus said, you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And we know that this desolation upon Israel, that Jesus prophesied would come, there would be wars and rumors of wars, nations would rise up against nations and kingdoms against kingdoms, and this desolation would continue in Israel until that time that they would say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And we know when that takes place, and it's not until the end of the tribulation period, when the worst time in history of all the history of the world comes upon not only the Israel, but the whole world, the Gentiles too. Verse 15, back in Isaiah 32, verse 15 tells us how long this desolation will last. It will continue upon Israel. Verse 15, until the Spirit is poured upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes fruitful field, and the fruitful field is counted as a forest. That's how long this desolation will take place. Spiritual desolation, and I believe this desolation, when it's spiritual, it also affects the prosperity of the land as well, will continue upon Israel until God's Spirit is poured out. You think that Israel is living in a land of plenty right now, the third exporter of produce in the world, but they're having a terrible time with the water supplies. I don't know if you know anything about that. They're fighting over the control of the Jordan Valley right now. Israel's life depends upon the flow of the Jordan River and access to that water. And of course, all the farmers there throughout the Jordan Valley are fighting over access to the rights to the water so they can water their fields. And Israel needs the water for the people there. Now, the springs that are there in Israel aren't enough to support a population of 13 million that's in the land of Israel. And so, the 6 million that are in the land of Israel. And so we see that the land is affected. Now, when Jesus comes back, this will all be changed. There'll be water everywhere. But right now, the land is desolate. Even though they have developed systems to keep agriculture prospering there, amazingly so. And once was marshes and wilderness areas, they've blossomed it, like the Bible says, as a rose. And yes, they are the third greatest exporter of fruit, but they're still having, in the midst of that, they're still having problems. But spiritual desolation will continue upon Israel until God's Spirit is poured out. We know that this pouring out of His Spirit does not happen until after the rapture of the church. It doesn't happen until at the till the end of the tribulation period. We know that Ezekiel 39:29, after Russia invades, it says that and God destroys Russia. After that takes place, then God pours out His Spirit. As we read it in Ezekiel chapter 39, verse 29. I'm going to have to figure something out here, but there we go. Okay. We'll see how long that lasts. Verse 16, then, he says, then, when the Spirit is poured out, then justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness remain in the fruitful field. The work of righteousness will be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. We know that perfect peace will come to the earth when Jesus returns. That's when it's going to take place, after His Spirit has been poured out, after He comes back and does a mighty work to transform not only the hearts of men, but also the land as well. And the effect will be peace, the effect of righteousness, quietness, and assurance forever. Now, that's talking about in the large sense, in the sense of world peace. But of course, in an individual sense, peace is available today. Jesus said in John 16, he said, "I've told you these things that you may have peace." And then he says, "In this world you will have trouble, but be of good courage, I have overcome the world." You see, he wants you to have peace in the midst of the trouble. And so as we, as individual Christians, can have this peace. If your enemy comes up to you and slaps you or accuses you wrongly, you love them back, and you can have peace. Why is that? Because Jesus said you would. You do what I say, you'll have peace. Just do what I say. What is the umbrella, I think, the covering of this peace that we so much want is love and forgiveness. Just as I receive his love and forgiveness in my life, as I love and forgive others, then that peace will fall upon me. Now, so often we don't know how to do that very well, do we? We get into a disagreement with our spouse, with our wife or husband, and then we lose our peace. Well, why is that? Because I'm not loving them. That's why that is. And why am I not loving them? It's because of pride. And all that terrible pride that would want to rip away that peace that God so much wants me to have. Because I've got to be right. You see, I have the truth and you're wrong, you see. And I need to make sure you understand that you're wrong and I'm right. And as soon as you agree that I'm right and you're wrong, then I'll get my peace back. And after all, we don't want to violate the truth. I've got to stand for truth and justice. So after all, that's then what ends up taking away my peace, because I forget all about love and forgiveness. Yeah, even to be wronged. You have a right to be wronged, by the way. If you want to be wronged, that's okay with the Lord. Why is that? Was he wronged? Did he demand justice right then and there? No, he took it on himself. And he wants us to follow his example, doesn't he? Or to be like Christ in that way, humbling ourselves. And yes, even to be perceived as wrong. And sometimes that's difficult. If you're a dad, you don't want to be perceived as wrong in front of your children. If it looks like your wife is being not showing submission, and after all, I can take you to Ephesians 5, verse 22, that says, "Wives, submit to your husbands." Look, you're not doing it, and you're embarrassing me in front of my kids. And you're not being a submissive wife. Then the wife can turn right around and says, "Well, you're not loving me. That's why I'm not being submissive." And then you get in that vicious cycle. And so if we were to do both, if we were both to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ, by the way, that's Ephesians 5, verse 21, and we were both to love each other, then there'd be no problem here. And pride flies out the door. And it's so easy. It's just amazing, yet it's so difficult. The work of righteousness will be peace. And I believe the highest work of righteousness that we can do is to receive the forgiveness of Jesus Christ that God has given to us by accepting his death for us on the cross, the precious blood of Jesus. And then, just he has forgiven me, to forgive others. Yeah. And even if they have done, even if you don't confront them and tell them, you know, you need to ask my forgiveness, you don't have to go to that point. You can just forgive them without a verbal exchange. You can just forgive them. And then if the Lord works it out and they ask your forgiveness, then forgive them again. If they've done something to affront you, and I would be careful about going up and telling them I forgive you when they may not know what you're talking about. I've done that before. And they don't know what you're talking about, and then you have to forgive them again, you know, or ask their forgiveness, and then you get into this awkward discussion. Let the Lord work those things out. You know, he'll show you the time for that. And this is the essence of peace. This is it. I believe that with all my heart. The effect of righteousness, quietness, and assurance. Isn't that what most of us strive for? That almost sounds like an oxymoron. Strive for peace. Strive for peace. But quietness and assurance. Now, of course, we know in the world this isn't going to happen until Jesus gets back. But on an individual level, you can have this peace right now. Because God promises it to you right now. And you don't have to run down to psychologists, psychiatrists, and have them somehow give it to you. You don't have to run down to the drugstore to get some prescribed Prozac or Ritalin to help you. You can go right to the Lord and have the Lord reveal to you where you need to forgive others and where you need to love others more perfectly in His love. Now, of course, that leads to a whole other subject for another time, how to love others in a way that is worthy of the Lord. I think the bottom line is just forgive others unconditionally, even as Christ has forgiven you. Verse 18, my people will dwell in a peaceful habitation. This is when Jesus comes back. In secure dwellings and in quiet resting places. Though hail come down on the forest and the city is brought low in humiliation. You see, even during the millennium when Jesus is reigning, yeah, there's going to be hail. And yes, some cities are going to be humiliated. We know this from Scripture. We know in Zechariah 14 that there will be some areas that will be withheld rain because they did not send someone to visit the king in Jerusalem. We know that there will be storms, not like there are today, but there will be storms, there will be lightning. I'm glad there's going to be thunder and lightning storms, aren't you? I loved those as a kid. I still love them today. I like to watch them. It's so beautiful. Aren't they beautiful? I see some heads nodding. I love it. Some people, I'm scared of it. No, I love it. I'm going to get struck. No, if you're going to get struck, it's because God wants you home or He wants you to go through some things. But regardless of the outward circumstances, God's peace and quietness and security is going to prevail when He's reigning here on earth. And that personal peace is really what I'm looking for. And there'll be worldwide peace when He's ruling and reigning. No more war anymore. Why is that? Because Satan's been bound. And while he's bound, there's no war. Satan is behind the wars of today. Satan is the head master of nation against nation and kingdom against kingdom. Verse 20, blessed are you who sow beside all waters, who send out freely the feet of the ox and the donkey. We now come to the sixth and final woe of the in chapter 33 of the six woes listed between Isaiah 28 and 33. And there are six woes. Or that is six judgments of God. Five of them are against Israel and one against Assyria. And tonight we get into that sixth woe, the final woe, which is against Assyria. Verse 1 of chapter 33. Woe to you who plunder. Most teachers, by the way, believe the plunderer here is Assyria. Assyria, by the way, invaded Israel while Isaiah was in the middle of his prophecies. He writes here, woe to you who plunder. He may very well have been writing this at the time that Assyria was plundering the 46 towns of Judah. By the way, that's documented historically in archaeology. Sennacherib puts on one of his walls how he conquered 46 towns in Judah. They have that in the Assyrian ancient artifacts there that they discovered in Assyria. And it says here, woe to you, though you have not been plundered, and you who deal treacherously, though they have not dealt treacherously with you. When you cease plundering, you will be plundered. When you make an end of dealing treacherously, they will deal treacherously with you. All of this, God now speaking through Isaiah to Assyria. Now, this prophecy here was fulfilled 86 years later. We know that Assyria, when they came through to attack, they had plundered 46 towns of Judah. Their next step was to destroy Jerusalem. And there, they were turned back. 185,000 Assyrian troops were killed by one angel. And they tucked their tails, tucked their tails between their legs, went back to Assyria. And 86 years, and they never made an attempt to try to go after Jerusalem again. Assyria never did it again after that experience. And Assyria did reign for a little while until 86 years later in 612 BC. 86 years after those 185,000 Assyrian soldiers were killed, Assyria was finally destroyed as a power by King Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon in 612 BC at Nineveh. And we read here that Oh, by the way, that 612 defeat by Nebuchadnezzar ended the Assyrian domination of the Middle East. They were never a power after that again. Next, in verse 2, Isaiah breaks out into a mixture of a prayer and praise and prophecy. This is not only verse 2, but throughout the next series of verses, right on through the chapter 33, we find a mixture of prayer, praise, and prophecy for Israel. First, Isaiah prays for Israel. Verse 2, of course, is for Judah. O Lord, be gracious to us. We have waited for you. Be their arm every morning, our salvation also in the time of trouble. And so he is praying for them, for their salvation, that he put their arm around them. Then a prophecy in verse 3, at the noise of the tumult, the people shall flee. When you lift yourself up, the nation shall be scattered, and your plunder shall be gathered like the gathering of the caterpillar, as the running to and fro of locusts, he shall run upon them. In other words, here Isaiah is prophesying about the Assyrian plunder. When the Assyrians came to attack Jerusalem, the plunder of the Assyrians was gathered by the Israelites. After that angel killed 185,000 Assyrian troops, they actually plundered the Israelites, took what was left over. And it says here, the Israelites were so numerous in gathering the plunder, they looked like a multitude of locusts. By the way, did you hear about the locust infestation in northern Africa? It's out of control right now. And they're predicting some pretty big, in addition to the problem in Sudan, Senegal is going to have some massive starvation issues with these locusts. I guess by the millions, they're just devastating their crops right now as we speak. Let's pray for them right now. Lord, Father, that you would get the attention of the people there in this area, which are predominantly Muslim, and that you would help them to cry out to Jesus, Lord, and that there would be visitations through this in these end times, that the people would see Jesus in the midst of this devastation that they're going through, not only for those in Senegal and Morocco and in those areas up there, but also in Sudan, those who are out in the middle of the Darfur wilderness that are dying even as we speak right now, Lord, that there'd be a visitation upon them as well. We thank you for hearing this prayer, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. The people will be as locusts, gathering up the plunder from the destruction by the Lord. And it says here, in verse 5, the Lord is exalted, for he dwells on high. And here now we have some praise by Isaiah. He is exalted, for he dwells on high. He has filled Zion with justice and righteousness. And so it's almost as though Isaiah is looking forward to the future as the righteousness of the Lord and the justice fills Jerusalem. Verse 6, wisdom and knowledge will be the stability of your times and the strength of salvation. The fear of the Lord is his treasure. And as you fear the Lord treasures that. The Lord treasures those who fear him. And what does it mean to fear the Lord but to shun evil? To fear the Lord is to shun evil, to turn away from evil. Remember how Joseph, when he was tempted by Potiphar's wife, and what did he do? He shunned evil. What did he do? He fled away, and he ran away. And God continued to prosper Joseph as he continued to honor the Lord and fear him. That includes repenting. When we repent, that is shunning evil. When we do something wrong and we confess our sin, we are shunning evil. We are fearing the Lord. And he treasures those who fear him. Paul writes in Ephesians 1, verse 18, that the eyes of your understanding, Paul is praying this now for you, the eyes of your understanding may be enlightened so that you may know what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. He sees himself rich, God does, because of you. Isn't that wild? God sees himself rich. I'll read it again. This is Ephesians 1, verse 18. Paul's praying that your eyes may be opened and enlightened so that you may know what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. So he sees you as a treasure. He sees himself as rich because of his inheritance in you. I like to ponder on that. Think about how he sees himself rich because of me. And I'm thinking, why? But he does. and he just simply wants us to know how much he loves us and how much he cares for us and how much he is interested in seeing us prosper in the spirit realm because it's good for us. Isaiah then once again prophesies about Israel's destruction in verse 7. Surely their valiant ones, that is Israel's valiant ones, shall cry outside. The ambassadors of peace shall weep bitterly. The highways lie waste. The traveling man ceases. He has broken the covenant. He has despised the cities. He regards no man. The he here that broke the covenant is referring to King Sennacherib, who we talked about earlier, who brought the Assyrian army in to invade Israel in 701 BC. He destroyed 46 of the towns of Judah. Then he, after he defeated Lachish in the south, he turned his attention to Jerusalem. He sent some of his messengers ahead of him to call for their surrender. And he, as you know, if you know the story, the officials there of Jerusalem received the letter from Sennacherib, and they took that into King Hezekiah, who then agreed to give gold tribute to Sennacherib if he would leave. And he actually went in, according to 2 Kings 18, verse 16, he actually stripped the gold off the door of the temple. The gold that Solomon had coated those doors with, he stripped them off. He sent that gold to Sennacherib, and so he thought that would appease Sennacherib, but it didn't appease him. In fact, he figured, gee, if there's this much gold, there must be some more. So he actually came back to Jerusalem and he broke the covenant. And as Isaiah writes about it here in verse 8, the highways lie waste, the traveling man ceases. He has broken the covenant, that is Sennacherib. He has despised the city. He regards no man. And it was that terrible situation where he had his henchman there, Sennacherib did, and he was talking to the people on the wall in Hebrew that what they were going to do to them. And of course we know the history of that, how Hezekiah repented of what he did. Isaiah came to him and told him, God's going to deliver you. And Hezekiah took the letter, the second letter that threatened to destroy Jerusalem. He laid it before the Lord. He repented. And then the Lord heard his cry. And then the Lord sent the angel to destroy the 185,000 Assyrians. And that's what happened. But the Assyrians, in the meantime, verse 9, continued their trek as they were going through Judah. They were destroying the towns. It says the earth mourns in languages, verse 9. Lebanon is shamed and shriveled. That had already happened, Lebanon in the north. Sharon is like a wilderness. That's to the west of Jerusalem along the coast. The Assyrians just devastated the area. Bashan and Carmel, that's, of course, in today's modern Jordan, shake off their fruits. Assyria was one of the most brutal armies in the history of warfare. Nobody was more brutal than the Assyrians. What they did to their enemies is just unspeakable. They would take live human beings and they would impale them on a pole, live right outside the town, and they'd be hanging on a pole. They'd take a tree stump and sharpen it up to a point, and they'd stick them through their gut right up here, and they'd do it in such a way to keep them as live as long as possible. And then the townspeople, as they'd walk in and out, they'd see these bodies hanging on these poles. They didn't develop crucifixion. The Romans took that idea and perfected it even more by nailing the hands and the feet to the cross, and you could live longer for days. And in that position, the Romans actually perfected it, and Romans were probably more brutal than the Assyrians in that respect, but the Assyrians showed no mercy. They take a ring and put it through the lower lip of their captives and put a rope through it, and they pull them along, their prisoners, when they would transfer them from one area to another, and they do this right in front of the people. They'd have the people come up and line them along the roads as they would take the captives away to see what happens to those who rebel against them. They'd cut their heads off and put them in big piles in a pyramidal shape. I mean, I'm just touching on some of the things that they would flay their people alive. They were just brutal, brutal. So they had this reputation. Now the Persians weren't that bad. The Persians were pretty good about acclimating their enemies, their captives, and actually trying to accommodate the culture. That's how they took Babylon, by the way. The Persians, they took Babylon basically without a fight, and they became like 70%. This area became 70% Muslim. And then it would just basically become Muslim. And usually that's how Islam works pretty much. If you resist, though, they'll cut your head off. But that's what's going on in the Indonesia right now, Malaysia.
Okay, I'll figure this mic out next one. I'm just having more trouble with this guy. Okay. What verse are we at? Oh, verse 10.
And so he says God here responds to the weeping valiant ones and the ambassadors who are weeping. And this is what he says. Now I will rise, says the Lord. Now I will be exalted. Now I will lift myself up. The people had come to a point to where they had lost all hope. Pretty much they thought, now we've come to the end of ourselves. And isn't that how God often works in our life? He'll allow you to get to a point. I want to do it this way, and he'll let you do it that way. And then you get yourself into trouble, but you don't call on him. And then he'll allow you to go even further and to make more of a mess. And you may throw up a couple of feeble prayers in the process, thinking you're religious in the process. And then he'll allow you to go even a little further. Until you get to the point where you've come to the end of yourself, you've done everything possible to try to handle the problem. You've analyzed it. You've psychoanalyzed it. You've twisted it from every angle. You've used reverse psychology. You used all kinds of as much logic as you could to deal with the problem. And you've come to a point now where it's no use. And God is there waiting. Now, are you going to come to me? Are you going to call on me? And he will let us go through that. Let us struggle with that till we finally realize that what it really means to cast our cares on him. He's going to let us come to the end of ourselves to know what it means to cast our cares on him. Jesus says, come unto me, all of you who are burdened and heavy laden. I don't know what that means. So many times. I really don't. I am casting my cares. Oh, are you really? Well, yes, I think I am. But you're really not. And so the Lord allows you to come to the end of yourself to really understand what that means, to the where you are beginning really to lean on him and learn not to lean on your own understanding, but to acknowledge him in all your ways. You see, much of the time I'm not acknowledging him in all my ways. I'm acknowledging my own abilities. Yeah, are you with me on that? And the sooner I learn how to acknowledge him more and more in my life, the more then I allow him to intervene and act in my life. So he'll allow me to come to that point to where I can no longer depend upon my own abilities. And you know why he does that? I think he does that because he wants us to understand that only he is to get the glory. In the end, only he, because you see, it wasn't through my ability that this problem was solved. It was him that did it. And all I can do is stand back and say, wow, Lord, that was you. That wasn't me. Maybe some of you were here this morning when I shared about Pastor Gary, Calvary Chapel Ranch of Santa Margarita, who was asked to teach the 5th and 6th grade. And he says, oh, I can't teach children. Lord, I'm not good. It's been so long since I've taught children, and I've been doing mission trips to the Sudan, and Then the Lord tapped him on the shoulder through his wife and said, you're going to teach the fifth and sixth grade class, period. And so Carol grabs him by the arm. We're going in there, whether you like it or not. And then God does this incredible miracle. And by the way, the worst class that particular camp was the fifth and sixth grade class. We always have a problem group, children's group. There's always one. Every camp, there's one. And this year it was a fifth and sixth grade group. And that was a particular group that God tapped Gary on the shoulder to go teach. And then Gary, oh no, nothing good's going to come out of this. And then what did God do? And you know the story. Those who came this morning, you know what happened. How God had touched Gary to talk about Sudan, and it touched the children's heart, and then this hardened, crusted group of kids decided to take up a collection, and they were all interested in helping the Sudanese, and they raised $350 just among themselves. And then when that was shared with the families on the last night of the week, the families were so touched by what happened, the kids did it, put a little skit together all by themselves. And they did the skit for the families that night, and the families were so touched, they gave another $5,000 to help the Sudanese. They had heard that $1 would feed a whole family for a whole day. And so they figured, well, gee, I spent $2.50 on a Frappuccino in the upstairs game room. Let's see what we can do. And then when word got out, one of the families went back to their work the following Monday morning, and the boss there decided to donate $10,000 to help the starving there in the Sudan. They've raised over $17,000 just from that incident there. Because God took something that Gary wasn't even into, and God took it. And he turned it around, and he caused all this beauty to come out of it. And only God can get the glory out of that. I was talking to Pastor Gary about this yesterday. Only God can get the glory. Nobody can touch it. You see, because it's a work of God, and that's how he is in our life. He's going to bring us to a point to where we have to acknowledge that it was him who did it. And all I did was humble myself. All I did was just say, I'm sorry, I love you, I forgive you, I receive your love, Lord, I forgive you, and then he does the rest. And then you say, it wasn't my great ability, it wasn't my ability to psychoanalyze, it wasn't my ability to figure this out. It's your word, Lord. You see, that's what it's all about. Verse 11, God now turns, and that's why God says in verse 10, now I will rise, now I will be exalted, now I will lift myself up. When was that? When he destroyed the 185,000 Assyrians in one night. Unheard of. Impossible. That would be a miracle. God was lifted up through that one act. And they had to acknowledge it was God, you see. God then turns towards Assyria and makes this declaration in verse 11. He says, you, Assyria, shall conceive chaff. You shall bring forth stubble. Your breath as fire shall devour you. And the people shall be like the burnings of limestone, like thorns cut up, they shall be burned in the fire. Verse 13, hear, you who are afar off, that is the Assyrians, hear what I have done, and you who are near, that is in Judah, acknowledge my might. In other words, look what I did. God wants them to acknowledge what he did by destroying these 185,000 Assyrians in one night. Verse 14, the sinners in Zion are afraid. Fearfulness has seized the hypocrites. Who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? And here we have this question, who shall dwell with the devouring fire? In Exodus chapter 24, verse 17, God refers to himself as a consuming fire. And then he asks this question here in Isaiah, verse 5, who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? And you see, the Bible speaks a fire in a good way and a bad way. In this last part, who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings, is speaking of fire in a good way. What would the bad way be? Hell, right? Lake of fire. That's the bad way. In fact, in Revelation 14, 10 through 11, it says, the rebellious shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night. And of course, this right here, this fire should scare the hell out of people. I mean, literally, you read verses like this and you think people would be saying, oh, God, take my life, make it right before you. And I don't want to be in fire for the rest of eternity. The Bible also speaks of fire in a good way. Fire in a good way, what does it do? It purges away bad works. all Christians will have their bad works purged away in the day of judgment. And the day of judgment for Christians is at the rapture. And when we are caught up to be in the Lord, there we will go through a fire in a good way, in that it will purge away the hay, wood, and straw, and that which was done in the power of the work of the Holy Spirit will remain. The gold, the silver, the precious stones will all remain because of that which we did in the power of the Holy Spirit. But that which we did in the flesh, that will all be burned away, and that's a good fire. It says the everlasting burnings in Isaiah here is a good fire, the fire that consumes and burns away the works of the flesh. Who among us shall dwell with the everlasting burnings? That is the consuming fire of God. Who shall dwell? And the answer is found in verse 15. He who walks righteously and speaks uprightly, he who despises the gain of oppressions, who despises gestures with a hand. Yes, even back then they had bad, lewd hand gestures in Isaiah's day. Even back then, they had lewd hand gestures. He who refuses bribes, who stops his ears from hearing of bloodshed, and who shuts his eyes from seeing evil. This, by the way, speaks powerfully to us today about how God feels about violence, doesn't it? He says, who stops his ear from hearing bloodshed and shuts his eyes from seeing evil. We don't want evil as grievous. When you watch the news, you're grieved. Aren't you grieved? You watch a film that has bad stuff. In your spirit, you're grieved. And that's how the Lord is. He's grieved by it. Now, when you get to the point to where you want to see that stuff because it's feeding, so there's something wrong. If you want to feed your mind to watch that and dwell on that stuff, there's something wrong. I was reading this past week about how they say that vengeance is a biological gene. They found the vengeance gene. It cracked me up. I couldn't believe what I was reading. They were serious about this. How we all have a biological gene that has a need for vengeance. And so the reason why you feel so good when you get vengeance is because that gene is causing that to happen. And so what does that do? That sort of nullifies the whole idea that vengeance is something having to do with choices, you see, rather than it being a biological need. Jesus said, or the Bible says, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. We're not to take revenge. We're to turn away from vengeance. And so that is pretty clear. God hates violence. So no one who dwells, no one who shall dwell successfully with everlasting burnings is the one who practices righteousness. How do I practice righteousness? By abiding in Christ. I will be able to survive the everlasting burnings by abiding in Christ, and those burnings will burn away the dross, the hay, the wood, and the stubble, those things that are done in the flesh. What will be his end? Look at verse 16. The righteous, he will dwell on high. His place of defense will be in the fortress of rocks. Bread will be given him. His water will be sure. All of his needs will be met. Verse 17, your eyes will see the king and his beauty. They will see the land that is very far off. Of course, the king that is to come and to rule and reign, the king here in his beauty is none other than Jesus Christ. One of those beautiful verses in Isaiah chapter 33, your eyes will see the king in his beauty. And here, Isaiah is trying to reassure the Israelites who are in the midst of destruction around the corner. He's trying to reassure them, the Israelites, concerning the Assyrian invasion, that one day your eyes will see the king. And so, in fact, Abraham looked forward to that day, talking about looking forward to a city made without foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Verse 18, your heart will meditate on terror. In other words, the NIV, the way it puts it, you will ponder on the former terror. Your heart will meditate on terror. You will ponder on the former terror. It will be a thing of the past. Where is the scribe? Where is he who weighs? Where is he who counts the towers? After the kingdom, millennial kingdom, is established on earth, the past will seem foreign. Scribes, weights and measures, they will all be a thing of the past. That's what he's saying. I don't know why they counted towers in Isaiah's day, possibly for military reasons. That will be a thing of the past. You, verse 19, will not see a fierce people like the Assyrians. A fierceness will be gone. A people of obscure speech, beyond perception, of a stammering tongue that you cannot understand. That'll be a thing of the past when Jesus is reigning, the king is here, that you'll be able to see. It may be that multiple languages will disappear in favor of one language during the millennium. You know how there was one language before the Tower of Babel? It may be when Jesus comes back, there'll only be one language again. The way they handled it in the glorious appearing by Tim LaHaye, you know, the Left Behind series, the last book, is that everybody spoke their own language, but everybody can understand each other. I think in the book they had a machine where you would speak, let's say, English in this machine, and then it would come out on the other side Japanese. It would convert. That's how far ahead. It's sort of a technological thing they're working on right now. And so by the time Antichrist comes on the scene, there'll be these machines where you can talk your language, and out will come you know, the particular language of the person you're talking to. And they'll do away with those machines, and you'll be able to do the same thing, speak in Spanish. And if you don't know Spanish, it'll come to you in your own language. I don't know. We know from Zephaniah 3, verse 9, it says, "For then I will restore to the peoples a pure language, that they all may call in the name of the Lord, to serve him with one accord." It may be that there will be just one language again. I don't know. But of course, this would be during the millennial period. Verse 20, "Look upon Zion, the city of our appointed feast. Your eyes will see Jerusalem, a quiet home, a tabernacle that will not be taken down. Not one of its stakes will ever be removed, nor will any of the cords be broken." Jesus himself will build the temple. It's not going to be broken, taken down until the new heavens and the new earth. Verse 21, "But there the majestic Lord will be for us a place of broad rivers and streams in which no galley with oars will sail, nor majestic ships pass by." Where? In Zion, in the temple, where only the Lord is majestic. No one else. There's going to be no other kings or majestic princes coming through that area. Only Jesus will be majestic. Verse 22, "For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, and the Lord is our king. He will save us and no one else. Your tackle is loose." That is, the enemy's riggings hang loose. "They could not strengthen their mast. They could not spread the sail. Then the prey of great plunder is divided. The lame take the prey." The idea here is even the lame will be able to take plunder from those who would attack them. That's what it's going to be like when the Messiah is reigning. Even the lame. You bring Arnold Schwarzenegger and all their big strong guys come through with their powerful. Even the lame can defeat those guys. That's the idea here. That's what it's going to be like when Jesus reigns. Verse 24, And the inhabitant will not say, "I am sick." How many of you have said, "I am sick" in the last year or two? Have you? Well, when Jesus is ruling and reigning, they will not say that. No one's going to say, "I am sick." And even the people who are in the positive confession, who are thinking, "Gee, I better not think I'm sick. Better not verbalize that I'm sick." They won't even have to think about it. So the people who dwell in it will be forgiven their iniquity. So we see here when Jesus is reigning, Messiah is reigning, in the millennial reign after the tribulation, there'll be no sickness, and forgiveness will be freely flow in Zion. No more bitterness or ill will. No more gossiping. Wouldn't that be something? Let's stand. Yes, they do gossip in Christian circles. Yes, that does happen. But then it will not happen. It gives us an opportunity to forgive each other when we do that. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for Isaiah 33 tonight and chapter 32. Thank you, Father, for being faithful. Thank you for being patient with us. And Lord, give us a diligent heart to seek after you. We so much want to know what that means, to diligently seek you. To seek first your kingdom and its righteousness, and not in our own understanding, but according to your word, what your word says. Thank you, Lord, for that truth tonight. Burn it into our souls, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Next week, we're going to do Isaiah 34, which is judgment against the nations, and chapter 35, after that, joy of the redeemed. So we're now migrating into some pretty heavy stuff. We're going to get a little history in Isaiah 36 to 39 and 40. Oh, man. Oh, that's good stuff, good stuff. So may Jesus be with you and minister to you this week as you seek him, that you would learn that simple teaching to love others and forgive others even as Christ has loved you and forgiven you. Just stay under that simple teaching. And yes, forgive others unconditionally. Just forgive them. And then as you do that, you will find that peace that passes all understanding. That peace that is so precious that we all seek after, it'll be there for you as you practice that. In Jesus' name, amen.